Welcome to the Apawa Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to find out more about our church, visit us on any Sunday or online at opawa.org.nz.
The best way I know of explaining what the Bible is to say it's a story. It's a story across time. It's a story across culture, language, millennia, of God who is trying to save, trying to redeem his creation. When he first created it, it was all good. Then with humanity, us, choosing to follow our own way, it all went to pot and has been there pretty much ever since. And then he began this process of reaching out, of building a relationship with his wayward creatures through the chosen people of Israel, this ancient tribe of Middle Easterners who he molded into a God-worshipping nation. Around 2,000 years ago, he inserted himself into that people group. The God who flung stars into space, as the song said a minute or two ago, became one of us. Singer Joan Osborne, who's a favourite of mine, said this: "What if God was one of us, just a stranger on the bus, trying to make his way home?" And that is, I think, the scandal of Christianity. That there was a time we can see, hey, you see that guy walking down the road? Yeah, the scruffy one. That's the God that created all of us. An ordinary Joe, living like any of us do. He came to his own, as John said, but his own did not receive him as their saviour. The religious authorities of that day were profoundly threatened by this upstart who came preaching justice for them, mercy for the excluded, and healing for those on the margins. They just wanted him gone. And this is the point of this great story that today's text is taken from. It's John 17, which is the end of what is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's this combination prayer, sermon, reflection that starts in John 14 and goes all the way through to John 17. And he said these things on the night before he died. He's sitting with his closest friends and followers for one last time before he gets executed. And John 18 describes Jesus going into the Garden of Gethsemane afterwards. And we have a vivid description of this in Luke 22, which gives us a little bit of a window into Jesus' interior world. And he says there, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And in his anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. Today's text is taken from that same emotional space. John records words said perhaps half an hour before that took place, before he's in the garden, where he's later arrested. Jesus is stressed. He's facing his death. Crucifixion was shameful for a Jew, painful for everyone, and long for everyone. It's not a nice way to die. He's been living under the shadow of the cross for a long while. And if you read the Gospels frequently talking about it, and hardly anyone seems to hear what's going on for him. So it's one of those occasions in the story of Jesus' life when his humanity, I think, is most in view. And many Christians are uncomfortable with that. Why would Jesus, who's God, feel anguish? He'll be fine. He's perfect. He's God. What's the problem? What would God be worried about? So we tend to look at it like this picture here, where he looks absolutely chilled and serene, doesn't he? Not so much in this one. That, I think, is closer to the emotional space that we're talking about. Then on the cross, he famously says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And golly, people get hung up on that phrase. Many commentaries will tell you that, no, this is not Jesus' anguish cry from the heart of pain and wondering what on earth's going on, but it's a cue from him that we all should go read Psalm 22, where that quote comes from. Really? His humanity is also in view at his birth, when he was at as vulnerable and as dependent as any of us were. Now, he was not lying in the manger, mentally working out the Sermon on the Mount, or making his teddy bear spin round the barn. And if you read the stories of the gospel, he clearly struggled with his family during his ministry. Like him, we love our families, but we know that we should not ever shoot them, no matter how provoked we might feel. That would be bad. And he cried when his mate Lazarus died. He felt human loss very deeply. Humans like you, me, and the Lord Jesus Christ feel afraid. And we get stressed when we are threatened. We find pain hard to contemplate and suffer through our losses. And if you don't believe me, think of the last time you had a toothache. Dreadful. And it's in this space that Jesus said this. After Jesus had spoken his words, he looked up to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. Glorification runs through this passage like steroids runs through professional wrestling. So I'm going to leave that theme for when I come back to this chapter in two Sundays' time. It's too big a topic. I was chatting to someone who pops in here occasionally, and he said, do you know what I like about your sermons, Rod? And I thought to myself, wow, could be so many things. Perhaps the witticisms, or the strength of my biblical exegesis, or the way that I sort of nail people's needs. I wasn't sure. So I said, no, what? And he replied, they're short. We'll do glorification another day. There's a lot to say about it. Anyway, so two things that I want to pull out of this passage today. First of all, Jesus came to give us eternal life. We who were previously mortal will ultimately become immortal. Now, as the Lord said in Genesis 3:22, when he cast Adam and Eve out of Eden, they must not be allowed to reach out and eat from the tree of life and become like us and live forever. We tend to think, because the Greek philosophical tradition has such an influence on our worldview, that we are immortal. Anyway, we are not. In Jesus, whose followers who make up his body will become immortal. But into what sort of life? Verse 3 addresses that. That we may know God the Father and Jesus the Son. That we will live together in community with the Trinitarian God that has brought us together, much as we are when we gather here on a Sunday morning. Eternal life is fundamentally relational. The other interesting thing about this passage here for me, as Jesus says in verse 4, he has completed the work that he was given to do. But at this point, he hasn't yet gone to the cross. And that's the thing that most of our worship songs are about. Yet, as far as Jesus was concerned, he was done at this point. I find that curious. And I wonder whether the work that he's talking about here is his work of forming those initial disciples who would carry the gospel into the world in the way that they did. Another possibility is it might be that his trial, his scourging, and the cross were all things done to him rather than by him. He surrendered to the momentum of these events, much like a leaf floating down the Avon River. His efforts were no longer required. He was just going to be taken on by events. He went on, "I've made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I have given to them, and they have received them and known truth that I came from you, and they also believe that you have sent me. I'm asking on their behalf. I'm not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those few whom you gave me, because they are yours." Again, sounds like forming these ragtag, probably mostly teenage peasants into disciples was huge for him. A big part of his work. And he goes on. "All mine are yours, and yours are mine." Jesus talking to the Father. "And I've been glorified in them, and now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost except the one destined to be lost, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world." He wants his people, those disciples, to be kept safe, protected from the harm caused by the evil one. John 10:10 says that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. In other places, Satan is described as the father of lies. And I think these words, steal, kill, destroy, lie, they all kind of blend into each other. It's about destruction of what is good. Lies destroy people. Killing is stealing or destroying life. Our peace can be destroyed. Our joy can be killed. And all the fruits of the Spirit in our lives can be undermined. In our culture, I think we're beset by two lies, which actually are contradictory. The first of them is that we are of no value whatsoever, which often gets traction in our own insecure feelings. Almost every teenager I have talked to for the last 20 years has had some level of struggle with this, and plenty of adults. It's a big deal. But God's word, Genesis 1:27, tells us that we are created in God's image. So we have value from that fact alone. Being popular or talented does not come into it. We are made and designed by God. That's the first thing. Second thing is, we are just so cool that we don't need anyone or anything. We're good by ourselves. Christian people, by contrast, are so weak because they need each other and their imaginary friend Jesus to get through life. Whereas I'm strong. We're designed to need each other. The person who pushes away everyone and says, "I'll do it," I'll bet you there's a story of pain there sitting in the back of that. Both of these very common ideas are lies of the devil, designed to lead people to despair. And if we look at the suicide rates in this country, it's been a very successful strategy. Jesus continued, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If you've sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, so they might also be sanctified in truth. Okay, best way I thought of to be able to demonstrate what this is all about is I pinched this out of the fridge this morning. I think it was used at the wedding yesterday. It's pink. More than that, I couldn't tell you what it is. I've tried it. It's not chemical, but it's not terribly tasty. I'm not quite sure what you put it on, but it's pink. Okay. So if I go dip that into water, bit falls out, but actually there's still a fair bit in it. What have I got to do? I read a book about this, saw a video. Not just enough to know truth. Actually, truth has got to work on you, in you, through you. Voila. It's not pink anymore. If you want to know what I truly believe, look at how I live, not what I say. For example, it's one thing to say kindness is a great virtue. It's quite another to be kind. Then Jesus pivots from praying about his disciples to the last word of his ministry. It's quite special because why? Anybody? The last thing he prays for is quite special. It's about us. I ask not only on behalf of these, that's the disciples, the 12, 2,000-year-old peasant jokers in front of them, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, us, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them. So they may be one, as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, which you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you. And these know you that you have sent me. I've made your name known to them, and I will make it known so the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Arnold Schwarzenegger, one of my favorite actors, you know, I'll be back guy, said that a friend in Hollywood is someone who stabs you in the chest rather than someone who stabs you in the back. Christian conflict, I think, would be better conducted if we work through our conflicts face-to-face, like Hollywood friends, and did our best to make the issue the problem rather than the person. If we could manage that, we might be able to stay more united. It's interesting, you know, that since the 1500s, when the Protestant Reformation hit, there have been two splits in the Roman Catholic Church. Because they really value unity. There's a guy called Leonardo Boff, great name. He's a Catholic theologian who massively contributed to the development of liberation theology in the 70s and 80s. He was championing the cause of the two-thirds world poor and saying that the church was part of the problem. And they did not appreciate that. He was disciplined by the church, in other words, told to be quiet, which he accepted. Because he couldn't stand the thought of being on the outside. If he was a Baptist, he would have moved on and started his own church. We'd have the Boff Baptist churches. There's at least 60 Baptist denominations in the US, and when I say least, we can't actually count them because it gets to a point of what is a denomination. There are so many. Unity is critical. In New Zealand, the last evangelistic crusade that had a statistically measurable effort on the church here was Billy Graham in 1959, 60 years ago. Perhaps coincidentally, it was the last such exercise that had broad cross-denominational support. Our unity made a difference, I think. I experienced a recent example of this, what unity looks like. I was talking to several folk here about the board's proposal to develop housing on the back lawn. Now, these folk didn't think it was a good idea, but both of them said to me, if the rest of us do, they will go along with it. They are prepared to put their deeply and sincerely held opinions aside for the sake of the church body here. I think that's very impressive. I think that is what we are being called to do for each other. When Phil debriefed here a couple of weeks ago about our church meeting, he made the comment that whatever we do, this issue should not be a deal breaker, no matter which way it goes. I think he's right. Unity is just too important. Unity is real easy when you agree with each other. No problem at all. Rubber hits the road when you don't. So finally, Jesus is facing death pretty much alone because he knows that the disciples don't really get what he's on about. They don't know that the storm is about to hit him. It's going to hit him and it's going to hit them. He won't survive it and it's going to scatter them. These are his last moments of freedom. Again, like a leaf going through Hooker Falls, before the torrent descends and takes him away. And he's swept to the cross and beyond. Up until this point, he was the person who set the tempo and the content of his ministry, but no longer. I have one of those versions of the Bible that has all the words of Jesus in red. It's quite helpful. The big blocks of red stop here. After this point in John 17, other people do the talking. Others take the lead. At this most dramatic point, who was he thinking about in his last peaceful moments? Who was he concerned for? You. Me. We must truly be the beloved of God, mustn't we? When I'm on my deathbed, I probably, sorry about this, won't be thinking about you guys. I'll be thinking about these guys, my family. But here is Jesus on his deathbed, and he's thinking about his family, us. Sorry, it's a bit blurry, but I can recognize Phil, and I can see Gavin there, and I can see Carolyn and a few others. What did he want for us? He wanted us to be safe, protected from evil. He wanted us to be shaped by his truth rather than the lies of the devil. But most of all, he wanted us to be one, to be united. He's facing his own imminent, painful death. But the last thing that he was thinking about was the believers that came after his disciples. That's you and me. And his hope for us was that we would be one. Let's keep working on it. Sometimes we are safe. Other times not. Sometimes truth shapes us, but not always. Sometimes we hang together. Other times we hang separately. A song that I think speaks into the joys and struggles of life is Blessed Be Your Name, and it's going to be our last song today.